If you have a copy of God's Word, open it up to Romans chapter 10. If you need a Bible, you can find one at the bottom of the pew in front of you. It'll be at the bottom of page 900. And if you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take that one home with you as our gift to you. On this day in history, August 9th, 1942, there was a radio broadcast that began airing on CBS called Our Secret Weapon. And the broadcast was monitored by a man named Rex Stout, and each episode lasted for about 15 minutes. And the premise of the broadcast was this. CBS had people monitoring about 60 international radio stations for 19 hours a day. And their job was to collect the most ridiculous propaganda lies of the Axis powers that they would say against the United States. And so Rex Stout would compile the most ridiculous lies, and he would formulate a logical response to their propaganda. After being asked by a reporter why this program was so important to the American people, he said this. He said, "It must be drawn to their attention so they will know how words are killing men in this war as effectively as guns and tanks and bullets." Now, what strategy was employed against this barrage of propaganda? One newspaper summarized it perfectly. They said, "There is no mystery, however, over the secret weapon that Mr. Stout talks about. It is the simple thing known as plain fact." How do you combat lies that result in human pain and suffering? You combat it with the secret weapon of truth. Friends, the Christian reality is one of constant warfare over the souls of men, women, and children. And vicious though this war may be, we as believers have a secret weapon. And that secret weapon is the plain fact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while some might abuse that gospel to promote their own political ideas or their own fortunes, or presume that it will lead to some sort of life of ease, as those of us here who seek to magnify the glory of Christ with the gospel, we need to be sure to advance it the right way. And the Apostle Paul is going to teach us how to do that in Romans 10. So follow along as I read verses 1 through 17. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven,' that is, to bring Christ down, or 'who will descend into the abyss,' that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this text. We pray that it would enable us to be more serious, more equipped to advance your gospel the right way. Lord, help us to not be those who would set selfish agendas, but let us have the agenda of your glory, and help Paul to help us see that. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Romans is the Bible's most comprehensive systematic theology in the Bible. It's also Paul's longest letter. That's why it comes first among all the New Testament letters. And up to this point in the book, Paul has well established multiple different things. He's established that all of humanity has sinned against God. They are equally depraved in his sight. He has established the gracious provision of Christ. He's established salvation through faith, new life in the Spirit. And finally, at the end of verse 9, he has established the widespread rejection of Christ by the Jewish people. He writes at the end of chapter 9 that though Israel pursued righteousness as if running after it, they stumbled over the stone in their path, and that stone was Christ. And so what do we see in the life of Paul? Because of the hardened hearts of Israel, he focuses evangelism on the Gentiles, all the while hoping that their salvation would make the Jews jealous and they too would be saved. And that's the same situation the church is in today, that there is a partial hardening of the Jewish people. And while there is some fruit of the gospel there, what we see is that the gospel is flourishing in Gentile nations, non-Jew nations like China, Iran, Scotland, the Philippines, and maybe our own city. Now, what will be the deciding factor of Grandview accepting the gospel widely? It will be whether average people like you and me realize that we have a secret weapon of the gospel and whether or not we advance it the right way. And God blesses that. And what we see in our text this morning is that this advancement, it requires right desire, right doctrine, and right devotion. So let's look first at point one, right desire. Look back at verse 1. Paul's never met the Romans, but he has a familial love with them. He writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." See, as Paul works to advance the gospel, he models for us the necessity of having a loving, heartfelt desire for the spiritual good of others. Just listen to a few other examples from his letters. 2 Corinthians 2:4. He says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of the heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Philippians 1:7. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart." Finally, 1 Timothy 1:5. "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart." If you're going to advance the gospel the right way, your heart has to be in it. So let me ask you a question this morning. What is your heart's desire? That question is personally convicting. I think that question will bring up all the idols in our life real fast, because so often we're devoted to useless things that won't matter in the end. And we need to ask ourselves, is the salvation of others among the top things that our heart desires? Because as Christians, we're told to lay aside every weight that hinders us from the mission of God. We are told to renew our minds and be filled with the compassion of Christ for the sake of people's souls. One evidence that this happens in your life is your prayer life. Consider the Apostle Paul. Though in chapters 9 and chapter 11, Paul talks about how there will always be a remnant of the Jews who is saved, that promise did not lead him to evangelistic laziness. The promise of the salvation of others stimulated his prayers. And in the same way, when you have a heart for people and you recognize that there are some people out there who, if you share the gospel with them, they would respond positively to it. Knowing that ought to stimulate your prayers as well. It ought to result in vibrancy, praying for their salvation and for God to open doors for you to share. Now, the first verse here is the crux of the whole passage. You see specifically in verses 2-5 that they all begin with the word for, because they are providing grounds for what was previously said. For example, why did Paul have this desire? Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Now, Paul was the kind of guy who could relate to just about anybody, but it was especially true of zealous Jews. Listen to how Paul describes his state before coming to know Jesus. Philippians 3:5-6, he says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Also, Galatians 1:13-14, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. As a point of application for us, your desire for the salvation of the lost will burn hotter when you can relate to their weaknesses. You know, in the Philippines, nearly all of our translators were pastors. And because we had such long drives and we spent a significant amount of time with them, we would have opportunities to hear bits of their testimony. And one shared about how he used to be a drug dealer. One shared about how he was in the Filipino mafia and got out of that life. And multiple others talked about how they were just living a life for sexual immorality before coming to know Jesus. But they all expressed the desire to use their past to then minister to people now who might be tempted to go down a similar path or who are currently involved in that lifestyle. That is right desire. Let's bring that home for ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says that neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, that'll get us, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Right desire requires personal humility about what our lives are and what our lives were before knowing Christ. When you walk into the store and you see non-Christians acting how non-Christians act, your first response should not be to judge them. Your first response should be to recognize that the only difference between you and them is that you have been awakened to and gifted the righteousness of God. And they don't need your judgment. They need the secret weapon in your back pocket, the gospel. Understand your own sin rightly, and you will grow in your desire to advance the kingdom of God. Paul understood the zeal of the Jews because he had lived it himself. And yet, it wasn't according to knowledge, he says. So, what was the error? Verse 3. Ignorance of the righteousness of God. That is, they did not realize that even in the Old Testament law, God's saving righteousness could only be attained by grace through faith. See, some people believe that the means of salvation was different in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. That's not true. And Paul goes to great effort to explain that that's not true. It has always been by faith. But if you glance briefly chapter 9, verse 32. The Jews did not succeed in reaching the law because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They resorted to the law of doing. They rebelled against God's design. They attempted to establish their own righteousness, the righteousness of man, not realizing that all the while the law was meant to point them to Christ. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. Now, the Greek word for end here is telos. It means the purpose, the goal, the substance, the completion of the law. How do we know Christ is the completion of the law? Verse 5. Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5 here, saying, the one who does the commandments shall live by them. Who can perfectly do all the commandments? There is only one. Christ was the only one who could obtain righteousness in this way. Therefore, back to the end of verse 4, Jesus perfectly did the law so that his righteousness could be imputed, that is, placed upon all those who have faith in his finished work. So now the time has come for people to cease to look to the law for righteousness and instead look to Christ who fulfilled it. Israel did not get that. They were passionate. They were zealous. But good intentions aren't enough. One commentator points out, it is necessary for zeal to be guided by knowledge. Jesus warns against what happens when it's not. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across land and sea to make a single convert, and when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. The majority of Jewish leaders in Paul's day, they had unmatched zeal. They had unmatched desire. But it was wrong desire. And it resulted in sending people to hell. This is why, in order to advance the gospel the right way, we don't just need right desire, but we need right doctrine. In verses 6 through 8, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. Here's what you need to know about Deuteronomy 30. Moses is talking to the Israelites in preparation for them entering into the promised land. He has just reiterated the blessings and curses associated with God's covenant, and he essentially tells them that this law that they've been given is not too difficult for them to understand and do. It is near to them. And what Paul does is he takes the idea of nearness of God's truth, and he applies it to the gospel and the promise of salvation. Verse 6. Faith-based righteousness, which is what humanity must pursue instead of law-based righteousness, does not say, who will ascend into heaven in order to bring Christ down? It's asking, what human being is going to go to heaven and send the incarnate Christ to earth? And verse 7, don't say, who will ascend into the abyss in order to bring Christ up from the dead? In other words, what human has resurrection power so as to raise Jesus from the dead? They're rhetorical. The point is, you can't do either. You shouldn't think that you can, because you're powerless to affect either Jesus' incarnation or Jesus' resurrection. Only God could send Jesus. Only God could raise him from the dead. So don't try to do something that's already been done for you. In this way, Paul brings Deuteronomy 30 full circle in verse 8. What does it being righteousness by faith, say? The word is near to you. You don't have to overcome some impossible set of tasks like Hercules' 12 labors. Right doctrine begins by recognizing that all someone needs to do in order to be saved is for their mouth and heart to respond in sincerity to the gospel of faith. Sometimes after we did the presentations in the schools, you would have students who knew enough English to carry on a conversation with you afterwards. And on one occasion, there was a boy, probably ninth grade. He comes up to me and he asks me, hey, what religion are you? And I'm like, man, I just spent 20 minutes talking about Jesus. But you know, I was gracious about it. I was like, well, you know, I'm a Christian. And he said, oh, okay, I'm a Catholic. Now, in that moment, I didn't have time to talk about all the differences between Catholics and Protestants. But what did I do? I took that opportunity to try to impress into his mind the reality that the only way that he can be saved and forgiven of his sins is by trusting in Jesus. His works, his good efforts will contribute absolutely nothing. It is by grace through faith alone. Now, if that boy continues to have the label of a Catholic the rest of his life, it's maybe controversial. I really don't care that much. Labels don't save you. Right doctrine saves you. He can be a closet Baptist. That's okay with me. Faith in the right doctrine, at least as it relates to the gospel, is what saves you. And if you're here this morning and you are not a believer, and maybe you're here, you're just checking out this Christianity thing, seeing what we're all about, I want to just give you what we have. I want to just give you the plain facts of the gospel. This is our secret weapon. This is what we are all about. God loves you. And he created you to glorify him and be in a special relationship with him forever. And yet, every human being, without distinction, chose to rebel against God and commit all sorts of sin. Human beings lie, they steal, they murder, they're prideful, they're selfish, and they worship things like drugs, sex, food, and screens instead of worshiping God. So all have sinned and fallen out of favor of God's divine grace. And God is holy and God is just. That means he must punish your sin, and the punishment for sin is eternal torment in hell. And you trying to be good doesn't change it. That's works-based righteousness, and it doesn't work. But because God did not desire for you to perish apart from him, he sent his son Jesus to live perfectly according to the law so that he could die on the cross as a sacrifice, atoning sacrifice for your sins, paying the penalty for all of your sins. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. And he rose again to conquer death, and to pave the way for eternal life for all who would believe in him. Sins paid for, righteousness granted, relationship restored, purpose given, new identity handed out to all who would believe in Jesus. No longer do you have to be enslaved to sin. You can be enslaved in the greatest possible way to righteousness. You are no longer a child of darkness. You are a child of light. You are not defined by your past. You're defined by the purity and righteousness of Jesus Christ in the eyes of God. Not only that, but you are no longer spiritually orphaned. You are adopted into the family of God. You are a co-heir and will reign with Christ when he comes in glory. And not only are you part of the family of God metaphysically, but physically as a part of the church. When you come to know Jesus, you have spiritual brothers and sisters who are working for your good, to encourage you, to counsel you, to pray for you, to worship alongside of you. And if you think to yourself, that's a pretty good package deal. It is. It's a good deal. It's a good trade. And if any of that sounds attractive to you, and it should, verse 9 through 13 tells you how you ought to respond to this gospel. Let's reread verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This verse is part of what's called the Romans Road. It's a really great verse to memorize if you want to get better at sharing the gospel with others. Salvation requires two things from you. They're not works. They're gifts from God. He empowers you to do them. The first thing you need is a heartfelt belief that Jesus did for you what he says that he did. And the second thing you need is to verbally confess before others that Jesus is your resurrected Lord. Here's how that normally happens. You share with somebody that you want to follow Jesus. They talk with you. They pray with you. They help you discern the legitimacy of your profession of faith. And then that confession reaches its fruition in baptism, where you confess publicly that you are a follower of Jesus. After speaking at one of the schools, a student asked me, what's the difference between Islam and Christianity? Muslims don't believe that Jesus is Lord. They mistake him for a dead prophet instead of the living God. Jesus must be Lord. That means he is God. That means he is your leader. You are a disciple. He leads you, follow. And when Jesus returns on Judgment Day, our text tells us that none of his followers will experience shame. Instead, they will experience the riches of the Lord. Now, what are the riches? Paul tells us by quoting in verse 13, Joel 2:32, being saved is the riches. Your salvation is the generosity of God. So the invitation to you this morning is that if you have never done so, call upon the name of the Lord. Invoke God in prayer and ask for Jesus to save you for what he has done. Believe and confess, and the promise of Scripture is that you will be saved. Friends, this is right, trustworthy doctrine. And brothers and sisters, you are responsible for being able to articulate this anytime the opportunity presents itself. And be confident, because you hear it every week. You know it. In the Philippines, they have tons of different kinds of fruit. I couldn't tell you the names of many times of the types of fruit. Four names in Tagalog. I don't remember what they were. I just remember they tasted really good. And I want you to imagine for a second, you have some fruit on your countertop at home. Let's say it's an orange. And it's just the fattest orange you've ever seen in your life. I mean, this thing has won state fair ribbons. And now it's just asking to be squeezed. And every morning you wake up and you look at that orange and you just think to yourself, man, if I just squeeze that orange, it would make just the best orange juice I've ever had in my life. Man, it would be good. It would just make my day if I squeeze that orange. But you don't squeeze it. And every day you wake up and you think to yourself the same thing. Man, if that orange ever got squeezed, it would just make the best orange juice you've ever tasted. And you do that over and over and over again. Until one day you wake up and you look at that orange and it's gone bad. And it can no longer be used for the purpose which you bought it for. Friends, God saved you for a purpose. And here in America, we are fat with knowledge. We are blessed, particularly at this church, through Pastor Michael and others, that you all get solid doctrine every single week. We have men's book studies that learn about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have women's studies that go through books of the Bible. What a shame it would be if all of that knowledge stored up within you never got squeezed out, never got shared. And maybe you left thinking, or you will leave thinking today, man, that gospel stuff, that is really good stuff. If anybody ever heard the gospel, it would just make their day. It would change their life. Man, they should really hear the gospel. But you never open your mouth. You're like a rotten orange for no good reason. It's a regrettable result that we could be so blessed with knowledge and not use it to advance the gospel. And that just goes to show that you can have a right desire, you can have right doctrine, But you also need right devotion. Right devotion. Verse 14 through 15 outlines in reverse order the progression of how someone comes to the point of calling upon the Lord. And all of this is relatively straightforward. A sinner will not go to God until he first believes, until he's convinced of the benevolence of God revealed through the gospel. And then how will they come to believe unless they've first heard the message and the seeds of repentance are planted in their heart? Now, on rare occasions, someone will come to faith not through hearing, but by reading, maybe a Bible tract or personally reading the Bible. But I think Paul understands this. Imagine you yourself read a news article, some up-to-date news article, and you read it. And then someone else comes up to you and says, "Did you hear the news?" You would say, "Yes, yes, I heard." Even though you didn't hear it audibly, you read it. The message got across to you. And that's the point Paul is making, is that somehow the message must get across to the sinner. And the ordinary means that God uses to accomplish this is human beings preaching the gospel. Sometimes people will ask, what happens to those in remote places who never have an opportunity to hear the gospel? The question is motivated by compassion. It's motivated by fairness, a desire for fairness. But friends, note again Paul's rhetorical question. How can they hear without someone preaching? The implication is that they won't. And as a result, there will be no saving faith. Therefore, what the world needs most is more people who are willing to preach. Now, I know what you're thinking. Preaching's not my thing. That's for you. But I want you to understand that the same word for preach here is the same word used in Matthew 24:14, Mark 13:10, and 16:15, and it's in the context of the Great Commission. So let me ask you this question. Is the Great Commission for you? It is. The Great Commission is not just for some spiritually elite group of crazy Christians. It is for everybody. Everybody is called to proclaim the message of Jesus. So when Paul says in verse 15, how are they to preach unless they are sent? Get this into your mind. You are sent. You are sent. And not all of you are sent into vocational ministry. Some of you might be. Not all of you have the opportunity to go on short-term or long-term missions, but some of you might be. All of us have different giftings, different resources, and physical capabilities, but advancing the gospel the right way means being devoted to your mission field, wherever that may be, among your sphere of influence. Ephesians 6:15, the armor of God. And as shoes for your feet, put on the readiness of the gospel of peace. Wherever you are in life, the call is for you to be devoted to God so that you are ready to advance the gospel in whatever way he calls you to do it. You may be sent overseas. You may be sent to a different state or a different city. You may be sent to your home. Mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, the home is a mission field. Schools are a mission field. Extracurricular activities are a mission field. Sometimes the church building is a mission field. We are called in verse 15, you are called in verse 15 to beautify your feet by participating in the mission. What does verse 15 say? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Preaching is heaven's pedicure for you. It's a great deal. I didn't say it. God's word says it. And let me just say this. One of the things we would tell the kids when we left the schools is that if we never saw them again after that day, if they have trusted in Jesus, one day we will see them again in heaven. And there will be no shortage of joy in your life When you enter into heaven and you spend eternity with all those who have ministered to you and all those whom you have ministered, you will never regret being rightly devoted to advancing the gospel and seeing the souls and the results of your efforts in heaven. But I also want to say this, and you know this, that advancing the gospel isn't easy and you will face rejection. Verse 16, not all have obeyed. The gospel, this is a side note, is not just to be shared. The gospel is to be obeyed. And when people don't obey the gospel, they continue to heap up God's wrath in their life. But people hate being told what to do. So sometimes you'll share your heart out. You'll have right desire. You love this person. You've prayed for this opportunity. You have faithfully shared the gospel according to right doctrine. And there will be absolutely no response because God has not yet awakened them to the truth. And maybe they even antagonize you for your faith. Jesus said, because the world hated him, they will hate you too. But he also gives this wonderful blessing. And this is the blessing for those who are all about the mission. He says in Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. At one of the Palawan schools I went to, I shared the gospel, and then my pastor translator prayed for the students. And afterwards, I asked them, if you've decided to trust in Jesus, raise your hand. And on this particular occasion, nobody raised their hand. I was a bit flabbergasted. I was like, this is very odd. This has never happened. I asked my translator, did they understand what I said? Did you translate it correctly? He said, yes, they understood. And the reality is sometimes there will be no response. It doesn't mean you were unfaithful. It just means that there was no fruit in this moment. The results are up to God. So when you face rejection, don't let it interrupt your devotion. Keep advancing the gospel, remembering that the faith of sinners is dependent upon hearing your message. They will not repent unless you tell them. The message doesn't need to be altered to make it more palatable. The message should remain always, as our text says, the word of Christ. Friends, don't be a rotten orange, having never been squeezed. Have a right devotion to advancing the gospel. The goal of the church is not simply promoting good morals. It is the generational perpetuity of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as the world population grows, there's going to be more churches who need generational leadership. That means more people need to guard the deposit on the home front. But there also needs to be more people to go and to make new converts, and more people to provide hope to those abused by sin. One of the things we forgot to mention is the first day we were in Palawan, it was actually Manila, we visited a safe house for people affected by sexual trafficking, abused by their family, their friends. And they were the most joyous people you've ever seen. They did a worship service for us, and there was like 40 of them. They got up on the stage. I'm going to get emotional about it. They sang about the goodness of God, regardless of what happens. That is what faith can do. We need more people to share the hope of Jesus. The question you need to leave here asking yourself is, how serious are you going to be about advancing the kingdom of God? Because I can assure you of one thing, Satan is very serious. And he is going to throw every lie, every doubt, every thought of insufficiency your way to get you to lie down and play dead until the day that you actually are. Forget that. That is not what we're about. 2014, Matthew West put out a song titled Do Something. And the first verse goes like this. I woke up this morning, saw a world full of trouble now. Thought, how'd we ever get so far down? How's it ever going to turn around? So I turned my eyes to heaven. I thought, God, why don't you do something? Well, I just couldn't bear the thought of people living in poverty, children sold into slavery. The thought disgusted me. So I shook my fist at heaven, said, God, why don't you do something? And he said, I did. I created you. Friends, you have the secret weapon. And it's enough. Advance the gospel through right desire, right doctrine, and right devotion. It's what you were born again to do. The battle cry of the Tim Tebow Evangelistic Association that we were partnered with in Palawan is an appropriate way for us to end this morning. They'd send us off in the mission field in the morning to our respective schools, and they would say, go, go, go. Give them heaven. Let's do that. Pray with me.